Scripture reading for this morning is from the second chapter of Esther, first 18 verses. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, that many of the young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into the king, Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. Then the young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in again to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Let's pray together. Lord, these events are strange to us in our contemporary culture. Some of them, Lord, if we take them at face value, are shocking. But we see, God, with reverential beauty, and humility, your sovereign hand at work, ordering the affairs of your people in the ways that you had foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And I pray, Lord, whenever we see such things in the Bible, even in stories that are very familiar to us, or some that may not be as familiar as this story in Esther, may we always, Lord, as it were, put our hands over our mouth and bow before the power of you, our sovereign God, who ultimately and perfectly controls all things and all events in the world at all times. Lord, some of us saw a particular demonstration late yesterday afternoon as you sovereignly controlled your weather in a portion of Lower Richland County where you enabled us to have an event that was clear of the rain that surrounded us. Some of us saw in the very recent days your sovereign hand at work in giving physical healing to people who are sick. Some of us have seen your sovereign hand in providing in many other ways, God, in recent days, answer to prayers in even stunning ways as you have moved to provide for your people. And I pray, God, now for your glory that you would move in sovereign ways, God, even in this room, in this hour, as your word is proclaimed and as it's unfolded to us. God, may you move by your Spirit through your word and the truth that it is to warm and challenge and stir and equip the hearts of your people to love you more, to know you better, to respond more in lives of faith. And God, would you please move sovereignly for your glory to open the eyes of some who may be in this room right now who are still at this moment dead in their trespasses and sins, maybe not knowing that they are in that condition, maybe comfortable in that way. God, stun them with the necessity of looking to Christ Jesus in faith. The Christ who is God, Lord of the universe, the sovereign Lord who alone can save. God, open their eyes, show them Christ, give them faith, quicken them even in this hour by your grace. If that is your pleasure and that is your plan. If not, God, show them truths in this very moment, in this very sermon, that will cause them to be drawn to you in the next hours and days and weeks so that they will come to Christ and believe. Oh, sovereign Lord, everyone here who is your child by faith was drawn in that glorious sovereign way to you at some time in the past. Please, God, do it again. Do it now. Do it this week for your name's sake. And I pray it in Christ's name with great faith and anticipation in your unfolding your plans for us. Amen.
It is a blessing to have a godly mother, isn't it? For those who have had such a mother, it's a blessing. It's a definite advantage to be raised by such a mother, as well as such a father. But as we continue our study of the book of Esther today, we are introduced to a young girl who had lost that advantage very early in her life. Both her mother and father were dead. And yet we see that she is not alone, because we see in the book of Esther the hand of her sovereign God orchestrating her life to her own advantage and to the advantage of everyone for whom Jesus Christ has died. Question we all have to ask ourselves today is, do I share in the advantage of Christ's death and resurrection, which God preserved through what he orchestrated in the life of Esther? Last week, we looked at chapter 1, at the opening of this drama. And if you weren't here, ask some of the people who were if they don't think it would be to your advantage to get on our website and listen to that introductory opening of chapter 1. But since some of us weren't here, and for the reminder of us who were, we noted that the Spirit-inspired author of the book of Esther left out any mention of God in the book. It's the only book in the Bible where God is not named once. Nor do we see any what we call overt miracles, or what the Bible calls signs and wonders. Not to be misunderstood with the fact that we, through eyes of faith, as Dennis just prayed, see God's sovereign hand working all over the place. But when we're talking about signs and wonders, as the Bible defines them, we're talking about things like, I've never seen the Red Sea departed, and I've never walked through. I've never seen water turn to wine. I've never seen a man like Lazarus, dead for 4 days, raised from the dead. And I think if most of us were honest, none of us have ever seen such a sign or wonder as the Bible defines it. And so that begs the question, why in the book of Esther is there no mention of God? Why are there no overt miracles? And we said last week the reason is that God actually tells us in his word that he appoints periods of time where he remains hidden and doesn't perform signs and wonders. For example, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Eli was the high priest. And there we read, the word from the Lord was what? Rare in those days. Visions were what? Infrequent. Later on in biblical history, Asaph writes in the 74th Psalm in verse 9, we don't see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long is it going to be like this? When God's people first received the book of Esther, which was written looking back on this decade in history, in the 5th century before Christ, they were already in such a period when there were no recorded signs and wonders being performed in the scriptures. The last sign and wonder recorded in the Old Testament was several decades before the events of Esther, when God closed the mouths of the lions in the den into which Daniel was thrown by the Persian king. And Daniel was preserved because God closed the mouths of the lions. The people who are receiving the book of Esther haven't heard of, evidently in the scriptures, any miracle since then. And they were entering a period of over four centuries, of over 400 years, between when the last prophet Malachi prophesied in the 400s BC until the next prophet emerged, John the Baptist, in conjunction with the ministry of Jesus. So Esther was written for people who were living in a time much like ours, in that they weren't seeing miracles, overt miracles. They weren't seeing God actively perform signs and wonders. And we said Esther was written for people such as them and people such as we are today, so that we will understand and see through eyes of faith that God is in fact as active in our lives and in the lives of world history now as he ever was when he was performing signs and wonders. He's doing it in a way that is hidden by his sovereign hand. He's orchestrating all things to accomplish his purposes to redeem a people for himself through Jesus Christ, who would come 5 centuries after Esther and die for the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in Christ. That's why I asked, do you share in the advantages that God secured through the life of this Hebrew orphan girl, Esther? So chapter 2 now opens with the second scene of this story, and it can be divided into 3 episodes. And the first episode is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where Ahasuerus, or who's known by his Greek name Xerxes, seeks a new queen. We read, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, Now that anger was, in chapter 1, he had thrown this big rolling 6-month party. And then as a grand finale, he had a final week party in his capital city of Susa. He was king of the Persians over a massive empire, the largest the biblical world had seen to this date, 127 provinces. And to show off his trophy wife, Queen Vashti, he called her in to be gawked at and to basically show all his officials and noblemen and people in Susa, look what I've got that you don't. He was objectifying her, treating her as a possession and not as a human being with dignity. And so Queen Vashti refused to come. And Ahasuerus, being full of pride and full of wine at the same time, became angry, furious, and he asked his advisors, what do we do about this? And they said, don't ever let her into your presence again. Take her crown from her and give it to someone else. Well, we read now in chapter 2, after these things that we just mentioned happened, the anger of the king subsided. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been done against her. So he's evidently now lamenting. Then the king's attendants who served him said, and the word attendant there, it's a young man, all right? King Ahasuerus was born in 520 BC, so now he's in his 40s, and he's yet letting these young men who see he's affected, maybe bummed out, sad, affect him, and they come up with an idea. And he said, get all the pretty women, all the virgins, all the unmarried pretty women, and bring them to Susa, into your harem. Collect them, and then we'll spruce them up. We'll take a year to spruce them up with cosmetics and beauty treatments, and then one by one, we'll send them into your bedroom, and you pick the one that you would like to make queen. Now, what I want you to notice, it says, after these things. Now, we're going to take a look at Esther 1, chapter 1 on the screen. Now, this deposing of Vashti as queen, we read, happened in the third year of his reign. That would be in the year 483 BC. He took the throne in 486 when his father was murdered, Darius I. And it's the third year of his reign, so it's 483 BC. But Esther 2 tells us that after Esther was in for her 12-month beauty regimen, that she was brought in the seventh year of his reign. We'll do the math. Third year, seventh year. There are 4 years have transpired between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the question is, what happened in these 4 years? And why was he now, and only now, thinking about the queen that he put away 4 years, or three and then 4 years earlier? What went on here? And the answer is, God's sovereign hand was working. It was working. We know from secular historians what happened during that period. You see, back in chapter 1, when he threw this big banquet, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants and the army officers of Persia and Media and the nobles and the princes of his provinces, all being in his presence. What we know from historians, in that very year, he started planning a military invasion of Greece. His father had invaded Greece and conquered some cities, but was defeated by the Greeks in 490. And now his son, I'm going to call him Xerxes. I'd rather have a 2-syllable name than a 4-syllable name, okay? Now Xerxes wanted to avenge his father's defeat and pump himself up as this great military victor who actually was able to accomplish more than his father, who was a great military victor. And so he started planning at the time of this banquet. He's networking. He's showing off his pomp and wealth and power. He's trying to impress all these leaders in his empire. And he's trying to get them on board and start to plan for this invasion. So he's taking these next 3 years up until 480. You know, to raise an army, to develop supply lines, to amass equipment for this invasion of Greece. Historians tell us he amassed an army of about 200,000 foot soldiers and about 1,200 boats and naval vessels. I mean, it was a massive logistical undertaking. So he wasn't thinking about where was Vashti, because he was all consumed with this campaign. And he went on this campaign with his generals and with his admirals. And what we see, I think we have a map next, Jim. Yeah, this is a map of the Persian Empire. We showed you this last week because we said what God is going to do through Esther is preserve the lineage of Abraham and the lineage of David, through whom Christ the Messiah would be born to die for the sins of his people. Because in chapter 3, we'll see an enemy of the Jews, Haman, said, "Let's kill all the Jews in your empire." And that would have been just about every Jew on the earth. And it would certainly have been the lineage of David, you know, heir to the throne of Messiah. But this is his empire, and Susa is down here, his capital city. You see, his father conquered some of the Greek city-states, but he got stopped short by a defeat in 490. So Xerxes is amassing this massive army, and he brings them up here to the straits called the Dardanelles, just a little thin mile wide at the point where he was going to cross. And he had his engineers make two parallel rows of boats, about 674 boats, I think I read they took. And then they'd lay planks on them so that the armies and their wagons and all their people could march across into what we call today Europe, into the European continent, and attack the Greek city-states. Well, a storm came when they weren't quite finished, and it wrecked everything. And just to show you what this, how ruthless and thoughtless this king is, he executed the engineers, and he installed some new ones. You know what they did? Built the same bridge. There's no other way to get across, you know? And but the storms didn't destroy those bridges, and so the armies came across. And look, see what our next map looks like. Yeah, you see, we're coming across this little bridge, and his armies marched across, and they started working their way down the Grecian peninsula. And the Greek city-states, you know, it wasn't one massive empire like it would be later under Alexander. They were city-states. They all had their own leaders and armies. But they aligned together. They had 7,000 soldiers. And they met the Persian forces at a high mountain pass called Thermopylae. And some of you will be familiar with the story of the 300 Spartans. Well, this army of 7,000 threw back three assaults by this Persian army because it was a very narrow pass. They couldn't take advantage of all their numbers. But then a traitor showed the Persians a more difficult route, though, to get around the mountain pass. So a smaller contingent of Persian soldiers went around. And all of a sudden, the Greek army realized we're about to be surrounded. And so 300 Spartans purposed to stand in the gap and keep out the main force while the rest of the army escaped. And Athens evacuated, and they all escaped to a little island just off the coast of Greece. And let's see what our next... here's Thermopylae, and you remember the 300 Spartans held off the Persian army long enough for the Greeks to escape from being surrounded and destroyed. And then Athens evacuated, and they went to a little island right here. You can see it's called Salamis. And then the Greeks laid a trap for Xerxes and his forces. They sent one of their slaves pretending to be an agent for the Persians, but he ended up being a double agent, and he was serving the Greeks. And he planted a seed in Xerxes' mind. He said, "Look, the Greeks are all holed up on this little island of Salamis right across from the mainland, but I have word that they're going to try to escape with all their people by boat." And Xerxes again, he wasn't the military commander his father was. He immediately sent his navy into these narrow straits, which is just what the Greeks hoped. He loaded them up with a lot of his foot soldiers. And the Greeks' ships were smaller and more navigable. And so they were able to just sail rings around these Persian ships. And Xerxes stood on the heights on the mainland to watch the battle. And he watched his navy with many of his soldiers in it be absolutely decimated by the Greeks. Well, again, to just show you what he's like, he's the one who ordered that. The Phoenician admiral who was in charge, he executed him for the loss. And then he gave command of his army to another general, and he went back to Susa with his tail between his legs. In other words, he was finished playing army general because it didn't work out for him. He's very impulsive, he's just whimsical. And so he goes back to Susa. Why? Because he was defeated. When he goes back to Susa, and historians tell us, well, he gave up trying to be a soldier. So what did he do? He just filled his life with his building projects and with his consoling himself with his harem. So then we pick up here in chapter 2. He's lamenting how I don't have my trophy wife Vashti anymore. Because now that's the only thing that's occupying him. But before we go on with there, I thought about this. Think with me. Who was sovereign over the defeat of Xerxes at Salamis? Who held up who was orchestrating the holding up of his Persian army at Thermopylae by the 300 Spartans? God was doing that. Now think with me. Think with me on this. For that small Greek army to defeat this massive Persian invasion force, just think about the 7,000 Greek soldiers and the Greek sailors. Think about what had to happen for them even to be in place during these few days. Mothers had to give birth or adopt them and nurture and raise them and clean up whatever they used for diapers in those days and love on them and teach them and educate and instruct. And farmers had to be growing food so that they would have food to feed them. And carpenters had to cut trees and build ships and had to teach those who would learn that trade so there would be ships for the Greeks on that day. And weavers had to make clothing, and metallurgists had to make weapons, and then people had to be taught. Do you see the whole infrastructure just in that part of the world? All those millions of threads that had to be woven together just for Xerxes to be defeated and go back to Susa with his tail between his legs and look for consolation in his harem. Do you see all that God is orchestrating? I can't wrap my brain around that. And that's just this little piece of history. Look at all the things God has woven in your life and my life just for us to be doing and be who we are today. Our brains can't contain it. But yet that's our sovereign God. And so now we pick up in Esther 2, the defeated Xerxes sulking back in Susa wants to console himself with his harem. And his young men said, get all the pretty ladies who aren't married. You take them for yourself. And so the word went out. But just think about this. Think about what Paul said to the Greeks in Athens 500 years later in Acts 17, beginning with verse 24. Think about God weaving all these threads together to get Xerxes in a state of mind and in a geographical place at this point where Esther would be raised up as queen. Paul said, the God who made the world and all things in it gives to all people life and breath and all things. That includes the Athenian army. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined, God having determined their appointed times and boundaries and habitation. God stopped the Persians from taking over Greece. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. That's true for every one of us here. The only reason the molecules of our hearts are sticking together is because God's holding them together right now. The only reason your ears are working is because God's keeping them working right now. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways." Oh, brothers and sisters, don't we serve a wonderful God? Trust in this God. Don't trust in any other God. Don't trust in any other person. Last of all, don't trust in ourselves. And God was doing this so Esther would be raised up as queen to be used by God to deliver his people from extinction by the plotting of Haman that we'll see in chapter 3. And in delivering them from mortal extinction, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, from whom would come the Messiah, Jesus, would be preserved as God had promised. And through the death and resurrection of exaltation of Jesus as Lord, the souls of every believer in history would be preserved for eternity in the presence of God's glory. That's what Thermopylae was all about. That's what Salamis was all about. That's what the deposing of Queen Vashti was all about. All of this is to work about God's glorious redemptive purposes for the world. Even though most people can't see that. But through eyes of faith, God enables us to. And that leads us to episode 2 in verses 5 to 11. Mordecai, we read, came from a family of Jewish exiles. We read in Esther 2:5, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite," that is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, "who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled." Take a look at the next chart. We have a timeline here, I believe. Yeah. Because Israel worshiped false gods, God sent invading armies to punish them. And the Babylonian invasion, it came in three waves. In 606, after Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish to the north of Israel, he came down and invaded Israel and went into Jerusalem, and he took captives for himself. He took a lot of the royalty, it took a lot of the upper classes. And that included Daniel and his three friends that we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were educated. And so what the king would do, and these invading kings would do, is they would take these Jews as slaves, but they would put them in positions that would benefit them, you know, help them. Nebuchadnezzar put a relative in the king's place. Jeconiah reigned, but then he rebelled, so the king's armies came back and invaded Israel and Jerusalem once again. He took Jeconiah prisoner, and that's the Jeconiah we read here, who Mordecai's relatives were taken away with. The prophet Ezekiel was taken away to Babylon in that second wave, and upper classes were exiled and put into the service for the king of Babylon. And then Zedekiah, his cousin, was made puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar, but he rebelled, and so the final and third wave came. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, just devastated the city, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, killed, you know, thousands of people, and then carried more captives away into Babylon. Of course, the Persians, Cyrus took over Babylon, and then the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians took over from Babylon. But it was during this exile that Mordecai's relatives were taken away to exile. And Esther's family, who were relatives of Mordecai, they obviously were also exiled. And now we're at 480 BC after the Persian army was defeated at Salamis. Now, going back to Esther chapter 2, I think we have that back again. Next slide, Jim. Yeah. Notice we read on, he was bringing up Hadassah, and that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. She didn't have her own father and mother raise her for very long. And so her relative, Mordecai, took over as her father. He raised her just like a daughter. For Mordecai, Esther became daddy's girl. And you dads know what I'm talking about. Daddy's girl. Very protective, wanting to nurture her, loved her, raised her. Esther was an orphaned Jewish exile in a foreign land that was hostile toward her faith. And now we have this whimsical, self-centered, all-appetite Persian king saying, I want her. And so we see in verses 10 to 11, Esther was taken. She was taken. She didn't have a choice in this. This isn't a democracy. This is a ruthless Persian king. If you don't do what he likes, he executes you. Mordecai could have said, you'll take her over my dead body. And if he had, that's probably how she would have been taken, over his dead body. This is a young girl. She's probably saying, what in the world is happening? We read in verses 10, beginning with verse 10, Esther did not make known to her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. This is daddy's girl, and this self-centered, exploitive, polygamous king just said, I want her, and took her by force. And this young girl, what's she supposed to do? Now, some people relate this story of Esther and the king taking these beautiful women into his harem so he can pick the one who's going to be queen. Some people today actually try to relate this story to a TV program that I don't recommend, but y'all know what it is. What is it? What? Oh, sister, did you say Sister Act? Oh, Sister Wives. I haven't watched that one, so you might be right. Some of you know, you just don't want to tell us you know. It's called The Bachelor. Yeah, thank you. We have some of our visitors at least are telling us. Yeah, well, we wouldn't know what that is, would we? Yeah. Yeah, you know, where a guy, yeah, they do The Bachelorette too, but The Bachelor, you get, I don't know, what is it, 25, 30 beautiful women come in, so it's kind of like a harem, and he gets to choose which one he wants to go on a date or a group date with, and, you know, they only come at his bidding, and he whittles them down until he gets a final handful, and then they all go to the fantasy suite, which is nothing more than a bedroom where they hook up. And then next. This isn't quite like that. We'll show you in a minute. Esther's caught up in this. And I want you to notice that her uncle said, "Don't tell anybody you're a Jew." And you know, I don't have a judgment on this. I'm just saying what this means is, unlike Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, when they were taken into exile and they were supposed to get spruced up and beefed up and eat the king's food, some of the king's food included food that was forbidden in God's law. It was not kosher, in other words. And you remember, Daniel and his friends took a very courageous stand and said, "You know, we can't do that. But try it this way and see if God doesn't bless," and God did. Mordecai didn't recommend that to Esther. And so Esther, she's not following the law of God in terms of her dietary choices. She's not acknowledging the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, because that would tell everybody she's a Jew. She's not observing it the way a Jew would. I'm not coming down hard on her like some preachers do, because she's just a young girl. And she didn't ask for this. And she's being swept away by a ruthless king. And she's trying to take the advice of her uncle Mordecai. And whether or not we think that was good or bad advice, God was still sovereign over that. Just like it was bad advice for Pilate to deliver Jesus over to crucifixion, but the Bible tells us God was sovereign over that too, for his purposes. And you know, some of these girls, and they were all beautiful, maybe some of them were excited. "Oh, I hope he picks me." It's like, do the math. Only one of you is going to get picked. And you know what that means? The rest of you are going to spend your life in a gilded cage. Oh, you might have your food and some luxury of the palace, but it's still a prison. It's still a cage, and you don't get to go out of there, ever. That's what was facing Esther. In the future, she was going to be faced with a decision. Am I going to identify with God's people or not? And Mordecai realized, you've got to face that decision, and I, as your adopted father, I have to face it too. In chapter 4, we read in Esther 4:13, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther." This is after an edict went out, "Exterminate all the Jews. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this." Who are you identifying with? The people of God or the kingdom of this world? If we identify with the people of God, you know, my father was held up from promotions in Sun Oil Company, because he wouldn't participate in the drinking parties of the upper executives. He was told, "You just don't fit in with us." Who are we going to identify with? People of the world so we get that promotion? The people of the world so we get invited to parties? And so that we keep our friends who run with the world? Who are we going to identify with? Time for you and me is now. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, "Whoever wishes to save his life," that is, keep his life for himself, "he'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," whoever identifies with Christ, whoever identifies with the people for whom Christ died, "he is the one who will save it." We're saved by that kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that takes us to episode 3, and these are the last verses, verses 12 through 18. These women were being made objects of pleasure for a king who was all appetite. They're treated more like possessions than persons. This was no, some of the girls might have thought, oh, I might be the queen. They were just being exploited. And so was Esther. So was Esther. We read Esther 2:12. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations of women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to a second harem. He would take these virgin girls into his bedroom at night and deflower them. That's what happened. That's why Dennis prayed, God, some of these things are strange, and this is why some preachers don't preach on this. And then send them out to a second harem with all the other deflowered versions. And he wouldn't call them back unless he had an impulse. And that's where they would spend their lives. That was their wedding night. It's not like The Bachelor, because they actually became his concubines. And a concubine is kind of like a second-class wife in most contexts of the Bible. For example, notice in Judges chapter 19 and verse 1, we'll put on the board, a Levite, and this is before the times of the kings when everyone was doing right in their own eyes. There was a certain Levite staying in a remote hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself. Of course, she was unfaithful and left, and he went to get her back. Notice what he is called, her husband, her husband. The bachelor doesn't keep all the women he sleeps with as his wives. So this is different. These women would become wives, but they would become concubines. Many times a concubine was taken care of by their polygamous husband, but their children oftentimes, there are exceptions, but oftentimes had no inheritance. And that was what the king was doing to all these young women, with no thought about them. And all but one would live in a gilded cage. She wouldn't get to go out anymore. Her wedding night was that one-night stand with a king. No reception afterward, no celebration with family. And she would be condemned to live a pointless life in the king's harem. Aren't you glad that the bride of Christ, the church, has a husband so unlike Xerxes? Aren't you glad that everything he does is out of love and concern for his bride, the church? Isn't it great we have such a Savior and God and husband of the church? As Ephesians 5:29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. But then we see in God's providence, in verses 15 and 16, now the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as a daughter, came to go into the king. She wasn't going for a one-night hookup like The Bachelor. She was going in to be probably his concubine, his second-class wife, unless God orchestrated something differently. And he did. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And then we see in verses 17 and 18, in God's providence, he spared her from being caged chattel in a gilded cage. He elevated her as queen of all of Persia. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then she gets her wedding reception. Verse 18, then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the princes and all his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And so what a once motherless Hannah said after God promised to give her a child who would become Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. God took this poor, and I say poor in terms of it's sad, her situation, poor young orphan Jewish girl in a foreign land where her family and forefathers had been exiled in a culture that was adversarial to her faith in God, a girl who had been snatched away like a prisoner, who faced the prospects of a solitary, pointless life in a gilded cage. And God took her and raised her up among nobles and kings to a seat of honor, made her queen of Persia. Her head was probably spinning. How did I get from there to here? That was God who did that. You see, right now, at this point in the story, and listen to this, so far Esther had done nothing heroic. Yes? She had actually gone along with a culture. She had not been identifying with God's people. She had not put her life at risk. She had listened to her adopted father, Mordecai. And I'm not being hard on her. She's a young girl. Of course she's going to listen to Mordecai. And she stayed safe so far. And this is why we say the main character of the book of Esther, it's not Ahasuerus. The main character of the book of Esther is not Mordecai. And listen, the main character of the book of Esther is not Esther. The main character of the book of Esther is God. He's doing all this. She didn't bring this about. He did. And he didn't bring it about because she was so perfectly righteous. He's using this poor girl. He's going to grow this poor girl. He's going to give this poor girl a faith and trust in him that she hasn't chosen to exercise at this point. You see, the book of Joshua is not about manpower, and the book of Esther is not about girl power. The book of Esther is about God power. Church, let's acknowledge and exalt and trust in Him as the unseen Lord, yet the main character of our lives and of our country's life. It's not Barack Obama. It's not Donald Trump. It's God who is orchestrating, weaving all these threads in ways we can't even fathom what He's doing ahead of time. And He's working all things well and all things for the good of all who love Him and who embrace His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior who died for their sins and the risen Lord who's coming back to take them to glory. Is that you today? Isn't that what you want? As Christ's Apostle Paul said in Philippians and in Romans, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be what? Exalted in my body. Romans 14:7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, whose are we? Not ourselves. We are the Lord's. Christian, that's what you and I have given our whole selves to. Christ is Lord. And if you're here today and you have not done that, you can't hold on to your own life. A wise person gives up the things he or she can't hold on to anyway, for things by God's grace he or she can never lose. And that's an inheritance with Christ in glory when he comes for all who have put their faith in him. Oh, church, trust in the Lord. Oh, people who have not yet trusted in the Lord, don't you want to? You say, I don't see God. We pray that God would give you eyes of faith to see God is as much involved in your personal life and my personal life, believer or unbeliever, for our good or not, as he has been when he's worked signs and wonders and powerful miracles in the eyes of believers and unbelievers in Bible history. Trust in this unseen God. He's here, he's present, he's working, and his purposes will ripen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes, the eyes of your people, to see you, to see Christ as the God and Savior that he is. God, when we don't see you moving with our natural eyes, God, please, by your word and your spirit, keep convincing us and enabling us to see you working behind all things. God, if there's any here today who have not yet seen Christ to be the God and Savior that he is, we pray that you would open their eyes to see Christ and open their hearts to want to receive him as Savior and Lord. God, keep our eyes open, keep our hearts open, keep us always seeking and pursuing Christ until he comes back for all who have loved him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.